As we begin together this morning, please open your Bibles, if you have one, to the 17th chapter of John, please. John chapter 17. While you're turning, let me again say how glad I am to be with you this morning in worship together, breaking bread together. It's always such a special moment to commune together around the Lord's table and with our resurrected Lord. Now to study from the Word of God. Let me also say that I would be remiss if I did not just quickly say a word of thanks to all of you who've been praying for Tammy and for your many acts of kindness that you've shown to me and my family the last 2 or 3 days. She is still not recovering as fast as she would like, but we never do when we're sick anyway, so we have to be patient about that, but we are hopeful and confident that she'll recover fully from her surgery. So thank you again for all that you've done for me and my family. Jesus is praying in this chapter, and it's on the eve of His crucifixion, as we know the Bible story. And I want to look at just a couple of verses from this chapter where Jesus is praying about or for His disciples, and just make a comment about that. Look with me starting in verse 9, where Jesus says to His Father, speaking of His disciples, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I have been glorified in them." Drop down to verse 13. Jesus continues, "But now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou didst send Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Jesus' concern on this occasion, His prayer, was for His little band of men, His little group of disciples and apostles, that they be kept safe from the evil influence, the sinful, ungodly influence of an unbelieving world. His concern also, as we read in verse 15, "Let's not take them out of the world to protect them." That's not the answer, because then we couldn't evangelize the world, but rather keep them from the evil one, keep them from the influence of Satan. Such a concern was not just lost on them. We have the same concern today for us. We need to be kept safe from the world. We need to be aware of sinful and ungodly worldly influences. Someone once said, and it's an understatement, that the family is under attack or the family is under assault. And that's true. Godly fathers and mothers are fighting for their children's future. Elderships in local churches are facing tougher tasks in overseeing souls who are under their charge, because sometimes parents do not exhibit proper biblical parenting skills, and that kind of hamstrings elderships in the job that they have to do. We live in a world that can be phrased without natural affection. It's breaking hearts and it's tearing up homes, both of believers and unbelievers alike. It's a topic that is well worth our time to examine and talk about and study together. No matter how long it takes to go through it, it's time well spent. Let me say, and I'm going to state the obvious, I'm not the resident expert. I've made more than my share of parental blunders and both of spousal blunders. But like you, I'm a disciple of Christ and I'm a student of His Word. We can all come together, open our Bibles and see what the Lord would have us to know about this important topic. Much of what I've been asked to speak on is application. And also what I've been asked to address cannot be done in one lesson. You'd be here too long and you'd get really bored with me. So since those two are the case, I'm going to take the time to first talk about some principles, some basic biblical principles that I believe need to be dealt with first before we talk about application, and then we'll go on from there. So let's talk about this important topic, without natural affection. As we know, the Bible uses different words for the word or for love. And we're first going to try to define this by the Bible terms. And you have heard these used before. There is, of course, the phrase agape love, which means sacrificial love. It could be termed that. It's a love for the other's betterment. Despite what the one who is loved does in return, the love is still shown or expressed. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the word agape. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commends His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a sacrificial love that God has for a man who was lost in sin. Then there's also the phileo love. And that's often termed tender affection. It's the more emotional display of love. And passages use that form of the word love to convey particular meanings. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Jesus is saying is that if you have a more stronger affection toward family than you do for me, you're not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow me as you ought. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the younger women are taught or are to be taught by the older women to how to love their husbands and to love their children. It's that type of love that's under discussion in that text. So we have those two types of love. Thirdly, there is the Greek word eros. And from that you can see we may get our English words erotic. And sometimes it's termed passionate love. It's often used to describe the sensual or sexual love between a man and a woman. In the Septuagint, which of course is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 7, when the father is talking to his son about the adulteress or the ungodly woman, trying to teach him to stay away from her really is the point of the passage. But she's quoted as saying to the naive young man, her husband's not home. I've covered my bed with cinnamon and aloes and myrrh. Come, let us drink our fill of love till the morning. Let us light ourselves with caresses. She's talking about sex. She's talking about that type of love. And the world uses this word more often than any other word because our world is so obsessed with sex or sensuality. But that's that type of love under discussion in that text. And then finally, there's the word storge. Now, I must admit that you won't find this word in the New Testament. But we have the negative form of this word. And sometimes it's termed by biblical scholars or commentators as the love of kindred or family love. And in Romans chapter 1, turn your Bibles there at this moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. And once you have that marked, then I want you to find 2 Timothy chapter 3. We look at these two passages together real quickly. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. You maybe have the old King James Version, which is without natural affection in the text. Other later versions have the words unloving. Both the New King James and the American Standard. The Amplified Bible terms here the phrase is loveless. The NIV or the English Standard Version has the word heartless here. When talking about the ancient Gentile world, describing its sinful behavior, its sinful conduct, you'll see there in Romans 1 and verse 31 that it's without understanding, it's untrustworthy, it's unloving or without natural affection. It's unmerciful. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy about the difficult days or perilous times in the last days. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, or without natural affection. That's what we're talking about, is not having a love of family or a love of kindred, natural affection. They have no natural affection. This is the theme that we've chosen for this lesson today and how many ever others that will follow. There's nothing more natural in this world than for godly parents to shower their children with well-placed and purposeful affection. It's needed because of the world in which we live. The old joke is trite, but it's true. When someone says, he has a face only his mother would love. And that's true. When all else the world is against us, there is still family who will love us and who'll show us affection and support us and stand behind us when we have no other allies, or all we have are enemies. So, defined by the Bible, we're talking about this kind of love, the love of kindred, family love. Now, having established that, let's now secondly talk about how it's depicted, how this lack of natural affection is shown or depicted by the ungodly. And this has been observed both inside and outside the Bible. Let me first give you a secular example. And some of you are not old enough to know this, but most of you are. The date was October 25th, 1994. The place was Union, South Carolina. Her name was Susan Smith. You know the story. She had two little boys. Michael was 3. Alex was 14 months old. She strapped her boys in their car seat, threw the car into gear, and then it ran down into the lake and drowned her 2 sons. The news media spent the next couple of weeks, because of what she said, blaming others for kidnapping her sons. She even blamed it on a black man. And the news made a big deal about that. But finally we learned she did it, because she was involved with a man who was not her husband in fornication, and he didn't want those boys around, so she killed them. Isn't that awful? Isn't that just tragic? So we learned that not all are model parents. Just because you give birth to a child doesn't make you a godly mother. There's more to it than that. Just because you father a child doesn't make you a godly father. There's more to it than that. And we can have so many more examples other than this, but this proves the point. That in this world, we have people who think and act like this. How cold-hearted that is to see someone do that to their own children. We see it also biblically, as well as secularly. A woman by the name of Athaliah in 2 Kings chapter 11, in the first 3 verses in that text, the Bible tells us that when she saw that her son was dead, of course, her son was Ahaziah, 2 Kings chapter 11, and he fell under the sword of Jehu, and that was all because of what God had said would happen. Ahaziah was a bad king, an evil king, holding to the practices of the evil house of Ahab. And so God used Jehu to bring judgment upon his house, and he slew him. Now we pick up in verse 1, chapter 11 of 2 Kings. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Wiped them out. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Most women that I've ever met who are grandmothers are kind and sweet, and they love their grandchildren. She did not. She was power hungry. She wanted the throne. And so she slew the royal offspring, her grandsons, killed them so that she could reign in place of her dead son. Now, I ask you to hold your place in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3. Going back to these two passages, we learn the consequences, the results of such a disposition of not having natural affection. Romans 1:31 teaches us that those who practice and approve of such, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, are worthy of death. And in 2 Timothy 3, such behavior indicates difficult times, perilous times. It's bad. It's wicked out there. It's folly. It's foolishness. And it won't get any better. It'll wax worse and worse. Are we surprised by that? Well, of course not. That's the world in which we live. This is the kind of behavior we see depicted by those who have no interest at all to live according to the teachings of the gospel of Christ. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. So we've seen it defined by the Bible. What we mean when we say without natural affection. We've seen it shown in the lives of others. Now let's talk about some applications of what we're trying to remind ourselves of this morning. Let's now see how we can defeat this through godly living or godliness. And there's three ways that I want to emphasize and share with you along these lines. First, we can defeat this through affectionate nurturing. Affectionate nurturing. In a world that is so cold and so heartless, godly parents can build safe homes through natural affection, through family love, through the love of kindred. Again, as we said a moment ago, there's nothing more natural than for dad or mom to show their children innocent affection. It may be more natural for daddy to migrate toward his sons and for mommy to migrate toward her daughters. But we can't show this with that bias or favoritism only. Because the Bible never, ever depicts families that had this prejudice or this favoritism in a positive light. And here's a prime biblical family as an example. In Genesis chapter 25, the twins, Jacob and Esau, are born. And you know the story. After they are out of the womb and grown somewhat, the Bible says that Isaac loved Esau because of the gain he would bring home. He was a hunter. But Rebekah loved Jacob because he was of a more domestic disposition. And there sat the favoritism. And that went on to further show itself again. Later when, and this passage isn't on the chart, but when Jacob would deceive his father, who was behind that? It was Rebekah, goading him on, provoking him to do that because she didn't want him to be left out of the blessing. In chapter 29 of Genesis, Jacob is now married. And he showed favoritism among his wives. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, the Bible says. And then when Jacob was older and more grown, he now has his family. Genesis 37, verses 3 through 4 and verse 20. Jacob loved one of his sons, Joseph, more than all the others. And his other sons knew it. And what I think is always an interesting passage to emphasizes in Genesis 37 and at verse 4. This, of course, is when we begin to see the providential plan of God unfold and play itself out to get Joseph down to Egypt where God needs him to save the people from the famine. But notice what is said about Joseph and his brothers. Verse 3 of Genesis 37. Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic, or a coat of many colors. Now verse 4. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They couldn't even be civil. Those of us who are parents, if we treat our children in such a way, we have no right to be later shocked and surprised that our children don't even talk to each other. It's going to fail. It will surely fail. Joseph, or rather Jacob, set that up because of his favoritism. And then later in verse 20, when Joseph comes to his brothers and they concoct their plan to kill him, you'll see there in verse 19, they said, "Look, here comes the dreamer." They despised him. "Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him." Now look at their statement. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. Then we'll fix his wagon. We'll fix him for good. There's no love between those young men and this brother. Their father started that. So we're reminding ourselves this morning, if we have multiple children, if we just have one child, this really isn't much of a concern along these lines, but if we have more than one child, we cannot do this. We'll do it to our own disgrace and our own shame and thwart any future relationships our children may have with each other. So girls need to know that daddy loves them. And little boys need to know that mommy loves them. Let's not be so tied to what we may naturally migrate toward, the father with his boys, the mother with her daughters. But do it without bias, without favoritism. If we fail to show our children the natural affection that they crave and that they deserve, if we fail to do that, one day it's entirely likely, I'll say it's even entirely possible, highly likely, that they'll seek that affection from some other places that are less than honorable. I don't have any scientific anecdotal data to share with you this morning, but I'd just be willing to venture a guess that has been played out time and time again, especially with fathers toward their daughters. How many times have little girls grown up in a home, even where the father may be a Christian, and that's well and good. We need to have Christians in homes, but the father does not show his daughter some natural affection. We're not talking about anything sinister or sinful. We're talking about genuine, wholesome, natural affection. And he withholds that from her. And by and large, she'll grow up and have problems with men, be involved in fornication. It happens. Sadly and tragically, it happens. I want you to examine with me the principle behind this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. I know the text is talking about marriage. I understand that. But again, I'm looking at principles this morning. I believe there's a principle to be had in this passage that can be applied to other relationships. 1 Corinthians 7, now starting in verse 1. Paul's beginning to answer the questions that the Corinthian church had obviously sent him. He's going to address those now in this section of the epistle. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, or sexual immorality, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Render to her the due benevolence, the King James says. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving. Do not deprive. Do not defraud one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What was the concern? We had husbands and wives who were withholding affection toward each other. And Paul says, don't do that, because you're setting up a stumbling block for your spouse. You keep withholding. They're going to run out of control. They'll have a lack of self-control. The overall concern is listed in verse 2. Because of fornication, that's the concern. Do not cause your spouse to commit fornication when you withhold yourself from him or her. Now, that's the textual concern. I state that up front. But look at the principle. Would the principle not equally apply to affection between parents and their children? Do not withhold that from your children. They need that from you. They need that from us. Especially when they're so young and so small and so moldable. And they'll grow up a whole lot healthier, a whole lot happier, if we continue to do that on a daily basis. But if we don't do that, one day, they'll seek that affection from another source, and it won't be so good. It won't happen in a godly way. We need to be reminded of that on so many different occasions. Mothers and fathers are team. They need to work together as a team. God has empowered us each with unique talents. I believe this to be another principle that needs to be emphasized from the Scripture. Now think with me on this just for a moment. I believe fathers, men, are task-oriented. That's how God made us. We're task-oriented. And I believe women are relationship-oriented or relationship-driven. And we bring that to the table. We bring that to our union when God joins us as man and woman, as husband and wife. And what a complete union that makes it to be. And I believe personally from Genesis chapter 3, even from the Garden of Eden, when God began dishing out or meting out the punishments for the first sin, I want you to focus real quickly on what God said to each person when He talked about their disobedience. To the woman in Genesis 3 and verse 16, He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God is focusing on the woman's strong suit, relationships with her children, with her husband. That's what her punishment focused on. To the man, He says, verse 17, because you have listened or heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's the focus? It's on His task. It's on His task, His job of subduing the earth, of work. There's nothing wrong with us being each programmed that way. Now, this does not mean, I am not saying, that a woman cannot be somewhat task-oriented. I'm not saying that. And neither am I saying that men cannot be somewhat relationship-oriented. I'm not saying, what I am saying, that's our strong suit. This is our strength that God has given us. And we put these two together, and what a great marriage that is in the home, especially when it comes to rearing children. Because I think a certain way, and my wife thinks a certain way. And sometimes it's like I've got blinders on. I can't see the obvious, but she sees it, and she helps me. And sometimes she can't see the obvious, and I help her because of our individual strengths. God has given us our wives, brothers, our father has given us our wives. They can be a great help to us. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a help who is meet or suitable for him. They can be a tremendous asset if we'll let them. In Colossians 3:21, here's one example of what I'm trying to talk about. And I hope I don't seem like I'm rambling, but I really believe with all my heart this to be what the Bible teaches along these lines. Fathers are addressed in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, my version says, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart or become discouraged. Sometimes fathers can so browbeat their children. It's like they're just this big giant spike and we're just driving them into the ground, one hit after another. The Bible says, don't do that. Now, why would God only address this passage to fathers? Why not? Fathers and mothers. Because I believe that's where we tend to lean. And our wives can help us because they see the relationship of this oftentimes better than we do. And many times my wife has told me, let's talk about this. You're seeing the task. I'm so focused on the task, I lose sight of the relationship. And she helps me. I believe the Bible teaches that. And so together we can fulfill our duties as parents through this affectionate nurturing. If we'll each fulfill our roles, be thankful that God made us the way that we are, and use the strengths we each bring to the table to rear our children and to help show natural affection. We also can defeat the lack of natural affection through principled instruction. We are at last primarily teachers. We're not just discussing those cute little X's and O's, hugs and kisses, when we say affection. That's part of it, yes. But there's more to natural affection than just literal affection. We're talking about nurturing, guiding, training, instruction, developing our children with a godly character that they one day can be godly adults serving the Lord in His kingdom. That's, of course, what we want. It was recently brought to my attention, this wonderful passage in Genesis chapter 18. Turn there with me real quickly. Genesis chapter 18 and look at verse 19. It's a commentary on Abraham. And it speaks volumes about his character. Now we know Genesis chapter 19, as the story of the Bible unfolds itself, is when, of course, God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Those wicked cities who were not living as wholesome or godly as they needed to live. But as the angels came in chapter 18, of course, for one reason, to tell Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarai, they were going to have a child. That was part of their news. But they also came to deliver the punishment to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in verse 19. Well, let's start in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" What's that? Well, that's a reference to chapter 19, overthrow of Sodom. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth be blessed. For I have chosen him," verse 19, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." That speaks volumes about his character. God knew that Abraham would teach his children about what was about to happen, about such basic concepts about sin, about ungodliness, about the consequences of sinful behavior. That's why I've chosen him. I'm going to bless all families of the earth through him, through the seed that would come, the Christ. But he also is commenting about Abraham's ability and his strength as a teacher of his children. May we all be known as well as Abraham was on this occasion about teaching our children. We are their primary teachers, obviously. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's another great Old Testament passage. And it's a verse that I believe speaks about how weighty a job we have as parents in teaching our children. Starting verse 4. Listen to what these ancient Hebrews were told. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I especially like verse 7. These innocent little activities like when you sit down in your house. There's nothing magic about that, sitting down in a house. We do that 100 times a day. Or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I'm calling these life's teachable moments. We're to seize them. Every chance we get when something happens and we have children, we need to teach them about God, about His plan for us. And we have so many different examples at our disposal that happen just on a natural occurrence every day. We can seize those. There are many moments, I'm afraid, that as parents we let slide by that are what I'm calling a teachable moment, and we just let them slide right on by. And we cannot do that. We must not do that. They were taught here, you teach your children these things on a daily basis. And likewise, we're commanded under our covenant Do not provoke your children to wrath, fathers are told, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. These two passages, I believe, would dovetail nicely with each other, even though they're in two different covenants. They harmonize on the topic of teaching our children based on principles. This is how we, in one way, that we can nurture our children, through principled instruction. That's how we can defeat the lack of natural affection. And finally, we can defeat it through tough love when necessary. Tough love. Sometimes natural affection won't be pleasant. It'll be love nonetheless, but it won't be pleasant. Remember the goal that we have. We're trying to help our children become godly adults. I once heard a preacher make a statement. He was preaching on family, on marriage, and the responsibilities of parenting. And he made this quote, and I have never, and I will never, ever forget it. He goes something like this, he said. With the help of God, a man and a woman create a child that will someday, in one place or the other, spend all eternity. That's right. When we have a child, that is a living soul that will one day spend eternity in heaven or in hell. We've got to think about that. We have to remember that. And sometimes our children do not do as they should. They misbehave. There wasn't any boy who was more ornery or mischievous than me. And when I was a young boy, my father was very, very hard on me. And I didn't like it. I didn't like it a bit. But I'll tell you what, a lot of years have passed since those days, and I'm thankful. I'm ever so thankful. Sometimes we have to show some tough love. It is the parent's right, and it is the parent's responsibility on these occasions to intervene when our children misbehave and make necessary corrections to their disobedient behavior. And sometimes this must be done punitively. Not every situation calls for punitive discipline. I understand that. But sometimes it does. Because our children need to understand the seriousness of their disobedience. Now let me make these comments. And please listen carefully. Sadly, some parents do not believe in spanking their children. They don't believe in that. I don't hold to that view. But there are some parents that's the way they think. Tragically, some of those parents are Christians. I've talked to some of them. Maybe you have too. Maybe you are one in that category. I don't know. I don't pretend to be omniscient. But we're talking about something that's important here. And I'm here to say this morning, from my belief, that view does not agree with what God says in His Word. That's not what the Bible teaches. Real quickly, let's look at some proverbial wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Look with me, starting in chapter 13 of Proverbs. And at verse 24. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. The wise man says these things. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Chapter 22 of Proverbs and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Chapter 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. And chapter 29 of Proverbs and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, my version says, A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Pardon me for saying so, but in the world, we have a lot of children who are brats. You've seen their behavior. I've seen their behavior. They get their way all the time. And it's obvious to me that those are undisciplined children. Let that not be ever said about any child of a Christian. Let it not be said. Because if we are who we claim to be, people of the Book of God, we'll practice what it teaches. We'll practice what it teaches, even when it's not pleasant, even when it's not joyful. But when we have to, we'll discipline our children, because the Bible teaches that. In the New Testament, we have an equally forceful passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And starting at verse 3, talking about discipline, it quotes from the book of Proverbs in verse 5. The writer quotes Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline or chasten? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, and you're not sons. The King James says you're bastards. You're illegitimized if you are without discipline. You're not treated as sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Speaking about our earthly fathers, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And it is. Whether you're on the receiving end or the giving end, it's not pleasant. It's not. But those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, children, that's why we spank you. Because we love you. We want to train you. We cannot leave you to your own wisdom. You don't have any. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. We want to do right by you. And God teaches us in His Word to train you, to discipline you that way, to drive that mischief out of your mind, out of your body, so that you'll live as you ought to. Now, about this discipline, real quickly, we're getting close, I promise. Some people say, I love my children too much to spank them. I've heard that said. What did that verse in Proverbs say? He who does not use the rod hates his son. That's what it said. Do you love your kids too much? To me, that's nonsense. When the Bible teaches just the opposite. Love comes from discipline sometimes. And if parents do not restrain disobedient children, they'll not have God's approval in that matter. And we have an example for that. Back in the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, the prophet's name was Eli. You know the story again. I'm not using any text that I'm sure that you're not already very familiar with. But in 1 Samuel, chapter 3, you'll see that when Samuel was called to be the aide or the apprentice, if you will, of Eli, this was the message from God to young Samuel about Eli. I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. He did not restrain them, the Bible says. Now back in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and 22 to 25, you'll see some efforts on Eli's part to rebuke or restrain his sons. So how can the Lord say that He did not rebuke them when He clearly tried on those occasions? The difference is they were adults then when He tried that. And that won't work. We need to rebuke, restrain, discipline our children when they're young and moldable and teachable. If we refuse to do that and then try again later when they're much older, it won't be successful. It won't work. While they're young and in our homes and in our charge, those occasions that present themselves to do it, we must, to avoid serious future consequences that may bring shame. As the proverb said, a child left to his own way brings shame upon his mother. Now, I'm not advocating at all a one strike and you're out philosophy, just a bunch of whipping going on all the time. I'm not saying that at all. That's not my point. We're talking about a process. I believe child rearing is a process. A time-consuming process that at times will involve discipline. It's not a hot or a cold issue. 1 minute, nothing going on. And the very next minute, we're rushing upon a child with belt or a rod in hand. I'm not advocating that. We need to be level-headed. And in parents and in children, in that relationship, somebody has to be the adult. Somebody has to be the level-headed one. Well, that's got to be us. We have to keep our cool. Do I always do that? Ask my children. They'll tell you I don't. But I try. I need to be the one that's in charge and calm and level-headed about this. It's a process that's going to take time. And there's plenty of time in this process for, first of all, for our kids to know the ground rules. How can we expect our children to behave when they don't know the rules? That wouldn't be fair, would it? We need to explain to them why things are to be the way they are. Because that's what God says in His Word. Because that's how He tells us to live. That's how we would finish that sentence. To the point that they can comprehend them. Obviously, you can't expect a three-year-old. You can't reason with a three-year-old like you could with a teenager. I know that, and I think you know that too. But to the point that they can get it, we talk to them. So they understand. This is what's expected of you. This is why I'm asking you to do this certain thing. Secondly, we give them the reasons that we have for their behavioral requirements. This is why we want you to do this. Here's the job. Here's why we want you to do it. And thirdly, we need to share with them here, and if you don't, this is the serious consequence of your disobedience. Now, are there more than one way to discipline a child? Of course there are. There's lots of ways, and parents can be very creative in their discipline. And if it works, that's fine. But what I'm saying is, to those who say, I do not spank my children, I do not believe in that, your contention is not with me, it's with God on that matter, because His Word talks about that. You have to address that with Him, not with any other man. The process we're talking about here, the key...
like we discussed earlier, and we go about this in a consistent way, a calm way, a biblical way, by and large, I think we'll have success in rearing our children in the ways we talked about this morning. You've been very patient, and I appreciate your attention this morning. Let me give you just some real quick closing thoughts. We're talking about family. God's the ultimate family planner. He's the one that created family. In Genesis chapter 2, and in a story that we have read through the years so many times, maybe there's a point that has eluded us, but I want to emphasize it. After the man has been observed to be alone and not in good stead. It's not good that he's alone. I'll make him a help. Verse 19, they called all the animals, but there was no suitable helper among the animal kingdom. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, now the phrase, and he brought her to the man. As any loving father does, he takes his daughter as the bride and brings her to her husband. God does that to men. He gives us our wives to help complete us, make us whole. By the grace of God, the giver of life, he gives us, he gives a couple children. Children are a reward or a heritage from the Lord, a fruit of the womb. Psalm 127, verses 3 and the first part of verse 5. God provides us with family. And as such, the one he gets to be the one who decides how family should behave, not me. My opinions really don't matter. I've tried to avoid preaching opinion this one. I'm trying to stick with what the Bible says. But what I think about it doesn't really matter. This is what God says about it. That's his, it's his creation, not mine. And especially we're talking about what we do with our children. In this life, what we're concerned about is how we raise our children, these young, defenseless souls who are put in our charge just for a short time. And then one day, we must give them back to God. How will we use those 18, 19, 20 years where we have control over our children? Our children are not like a Barbie doll or G.I. Joe that you can play with for a while until you get bored, then throw it in the closet to be picked up at a later time when you want to play with it again. That's not what children are, obviously. They need to be taught. They need to be shown affection, tender, natural affection. And at times, yes, they need discipline. They need correction if the situation calls for it. Showing our children natural affection will help protect them from an unloving and a cold and an uncaring world. But what it will do most of all, it'll help prepare them for a future relationship with God in Christ when they become an accountable age. These are things that we need to think about. I hope that you'll think about them. I need to think about them too. We'll have more to say on future occasions, whenever those are. We'll address those things then. But let me invite you this morning at this time to become part of a greater family, the family of God. You have mothers and fathers and children and siblings, but that family ends at the grave. As great as it is, it ends at the grave. This family we're about to invite you to join does not end at the grave. It goes on into eternity. Would you join it this morning? Would you obey the gospel of Christ? Put the Lord Jesus on in baptism, having believed on him, confessed his name, and repented of sin. You can become his disciple. You can become a child of God, the Father, and then live in what you talked about this morning with your earthly or your physical family. If you've done that in the past, you are a child of God, but you've erred in some way. You've taken up sin again. The Bible teaches us that if that's our case, we need to repent. Stop it. Put it behind us. Put it away from us. And ask God for forgiveness through prayer. And if we're just and we're sincere in that, he will truly forgive us if we're penitent. What are your needs this morning? What is your soul standing before God this very moment? Think about that. As we sing this hymn to encourage you, would you please come as the gospel calls you. Please come.